This is Covenants of God, number 7. And I'm sorry that Covenants of God, number 6, we got cut right off, but we were recording that off a video cassette. We were getting the audio, and everything just ran out. So I'll review that when we get to that certain section there concerning the Sabbath in Mark, the 2nd chapter. But let's review, because this will be the last simple, basic sermon. Everything else will now start building on that, and we will get into progressively more difficult scriptures so that we can then understand those very hard-to-understand scriptures and get into the book of Galatians. And when we do, it's going to just open up your understanding to it so clear that you will be able to read and understand the book of Galatians. But you can't do it by reading it first. You must read it last. Otherwise, you will become very confused. Now, let's review just a couple of things here. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. And let's understand, as I covered last time, that the laws of God are spiritual and active and functioning all the time on all people everywhere, regardless of whether they know them or not. And it does not have to be written down in order for it to be effective. The fact is, they are created and they exist. Now, in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, I want to just review a couple of verses here. And we're going to understand what was changed. Why it was changed. And what the change really meant. Now, a lot of people will come immediately to verse 12 of Hebrews 7. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Now, Protestants go there and they say, well, this means that it changed the law from Sabbath to Sunday. And people not knowing their Bible say, well, that sounds reasonable. I mean, we've got to have a good reason for going to Sunday, don't we? So that sounds reasonable, but that isn't what it means. What was changed? The priesthood, what law was changed? The laws concerning the priesthood. Instead of being the Levitical priesthood through the line of Levi and the high priesthood by Aaron, since that was changed back to Melchizedek, then all of the laws pertaining to the Levitical priesthood were changed. All the laws pertaining to the sacrifice were then fulfilled in Christ, because that's what they pointed to. The laws concerning tithing then applied to the ministry instead of to the priesthood. Now, the laws were not removed, just changed in their application. That's a key thing to understand. Now we come to chapter 8, and it talks about the priesthood here, and it talks about how that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's come down to chapter 8 and verse 6. I'm just going to summarize a few verses here. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now I want to emphasize better covenant. Which was established upon better promises. Remember, what were the promises for the covenant given to Israel? Promise of inheritance in the land, promise of long life, promise that God would fight their enemies, promise that God would be their healer, promise that they would have a good, long, physical life with blessings in this physical life. No eternal salvation was offered. If the eternal salvation were offered under that, then they had the same promises, right, as would be the covenant with the church. So it's better promises, because now it is the promise to live forever. For if that the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant. Now, most people then equate the covenant with the law, because there are places where Paul makes the statement concerning law and covenant is almost synonymous. And I will have to admit that that is a problem. However, whenever that becomes a problem, go here to chapter 8, because it will help clear up the promise, or the problems, rather. It says, not according to that covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them upon their hearts, or in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So you see, the function of laws here then come from off the written page, from off the stone tablets, into the heart and mind. And really, that's the only place that laws will really work, when you stop and think about it. Because the carnal mind is going to do what it is going to do, and nobody is going to tell it nothing. If I can use a little bit of colloquial there, nothing. Laws written, legislated, whether by God or by man, never made anyone do anything. It only defined what sin was, and the results of sin then eventually is death. Sometimes immediately. Now we heard about this unfortunate accident. Death is immediate then. That is still some kind of sin that took place. May not be a spiritual sin, but it's a sin to cause an accident, loss of life. Okay, so he says here concerning this, right at the end, verse 13 now, he says, in that, he says, a new covenant as he made the first one old. Now that which is decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. What is vanishing away? The covenant, as we saw before, the administration of death, not the laws or the commandments. Now then we come to chapter 9. Let's look at just another verse or two. Verse 11, but Christ become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, of the temple that was then standing, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered he in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now you see, under the covenant with Israel, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to obtain what? Atonement, not eternal redemption. They had atonement to the temple. Christ has done it for eternal salvation and redemption. Now let's come to chapter, we'll just summarize the rest of chapter 9. Christ has entered in to appear for us once, take away the sins forever. Okay, then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let's pick this up verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of men to do your will, O God. Above, when he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not. In other words, you weren't pleased with. Neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Which law? part of the law referring to the offerings and the priesthood. Okay? Verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first covenant and also priesthood, that he may establish the second. That's the whole sum of these sections of the book of Hebrews. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then it talks about every priest doing this. He has to offer the offerings continually. Now let's drop down to verse 16, because he repeats. There's a reason for his repeating. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Now you go back to chapter 8, and what did he do? He started out this whole section by telling them what he was going to do, that he wants the laws in their hearts and their minds. Obviously, which laws? All of the laws that pertain to God and to man. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? Yes, it is. Okay. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin that is of animal sacrifices. No more offering for sin of animal sacrifices, because why? 1 John, first chapter, says, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. Then it also says that Jesus, chapter 2 and verse 1, is the propitiation of our sins. So that sacrifice of Christ covers the sins once for all sins. So therefore, there is no need of animal sacrifices. That's what he's talking about here. Having therefore, brethren, now back to chapter 10 and verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest of God over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Notice the whole emphasis. A true heart on which are written the laws and the commandments of God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, you cannot have sin without law in force. Is that not correct? Sin is the transgression of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So there are the laws. The laws are spiritual. They are in force. They are active. They are moving. They are applicable at all times on all people everywhere. Salvation is a matter of whether God has called them to eternal salvation and brought them into the covenant that he has with the church. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignations which shall devour the adversaries. Now I know of an instance where a man is supposed to be a member in God's church, who went out and committed adultery repeatedly, deceived his wife, got caught, boo-hooed, cried, said, "Oh, I'll shape up," but he only had it for just a guise so that he could finish off all he needed to do and set aside all the money, and so that his wife, who would not have anything left. And when the wife was asked, "Well, why did you do this?" she said, "Well, I wanted to have a Christian attitude." So let me just interject here. What is a Christian attitude? Where does it come from? How do you look at malicious, willful, terrible, treacherous sin like that? I'll give you the answer. The Christian attitude comes from God the Father. He's going to throw him in the lake of fire. So for your own protection, you better protect yourself, and you better take care of those things that belong to you, because it's thievery on his part. It's lying and cheating and all that sort of thing, see? So that, you know, that is the Christian attitude. God is going to throw him in the lake of fire. Do not ever, brethren, let anyone take advantage of a Christian attitude and say, "You have to have a Christian attitude." God does say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's naked, clothe him. He didn't say, join them. He didn't say, have them in his bosom buddies. He didn't say, go along with all of their deceits. No, if they're naked and destitute, take care of that. That's all. You don't have to do any more, because they will turn on you. Does sin still apply in the world today and lives? Yes, you ask those people that are suffering from it. Okay? So if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, key verse, beginning at verse 28. Now, I want to emphasize this. A lot of people look down upon what is called the law of Moses, which we accept to be the first five books of the Bible, the general statement, the law of Moses. Now, a little later, we will see that the Jews include every tradition that they have ever concocted as the law of Moses. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in, and I hope we'll get that straightened out. But notice, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law. Now, I want to especially emphasize this for those who have had preached to them in the past that the laws of Moses were done away. Let's read this very carefully. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now you know why Paul said, "What shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid." Because it's worse. So if anyone corners you and says, "Well, look, you know, all those old things of Moses, you know, they don't apply. I believe in the New Testament." Go right to Hebrews 10. There it is. Do you really believe in the New Testament? Do you really believe that the laws and commandments of God are in force or act upon us? Here's what it says. Okay? "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, let's go back to chapter 6. And again, we see something very important in the pattern of how this book has been written. Many times it's good to go back and just do a survey and pull the pattern out and look at the pattern. Notice he started out the one section with the priesthood and said, right when he started to get into all the details of the priesthood, that God wants the laws written in their hearts and their minds. That's the new covenant. Then he went through and explained everything through chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10. And then right in the middle of chapter 10, he said the same thing, that this is the covenant I will make with them. Well, here he ends chapter 10 with this fiery indignation thing of the unpardonable sin. He begins the whole dissertation of it right here in chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 and verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, now that makes everything much more binding, much more weighty, much more meaningful. So keep that in mind. Understand that. Don't believe good and sweet-sounding words where it may be said that. You have to have love. That you do. But Jesus said even sinners love each other. So you have to make sure what kind of love it is. You have to make sure that it's kind, that it's love for God. And that it's the kind of love that is not based upon sentimentality or emotionalism or that kind of thing. It has to be solid. It has to be faithful. It has to be spiritual. It has to be loyal. It has to be there and be constant at all times. Okay, now tie this in with the sermon that I gave last time about that Jesus said he did not come to destroy or do away with the law. He came to fulfill. All right. Now, let's go back to Mark, the second chapter, and we'll finish off this particular section that I got cut off last time. And let's look at this again. This is another very powerful scripture. And if someone asks you, which is the Lord's day? This tells you, which is the Lord's day? And who is the Lord? Jesus Christ. Now, a little later, we'll cover everything on the first day of the week. I intend to handle that separately because I'm going to combine that with a study of how to reckon Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 27. I'm just going to summarize here where we got cut off. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Now, you might go through and read this several different ways. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. Notice the emphasis. What does it come out to be? By the fact that God created man, God made the Sabbath for man. Who made man? The one who became Jesus Christ. 1 John 1st chapter verses 1 through 3. Not man for the Sabbath. Now let's emphasize this again. The Sabbath is not for man. His authority. Not man for the Sabbath. Put it this way. He's saying that the Sabbath was made for man or on account of man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God did not create the Sabbath and then create man. He created man, then he created the Sabbath. This also tells us that man has no authority over the Sabbath because it says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, we can also put a little emphasis on this. Therefore, as a conclusion, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Or the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting when you just read those differently each and emphasize it, and what does it come out to every time? That it is God's day. Explicitly. Next question that we ask concerning this. Did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Yes, he kept the Sabbath. Did he keep the Sabbath just because it was the Jews' Sabbath? No, he kept the Sabbath because he created it and he was Lord of it. Incidentally, some Jews kept the Sabbath. However, about 95% of them, as we'll see later on, were no more religious than the people wandering around in the shopping center today. No more religious than the so-called Jews in Israel today. There's only a very small percent of them who are religious. Okay? Now, let's go on and let's see some other scriptures concerning the Sabbath. I will just bring them to your attention by number, so you can either write them down as you listen to the tape or listen to a couple of them and stop the tape and turn there. We have Acts 13 and verse 14, because these tell us the actions of the apostles. What did they do? What did they keep? Verse 42 and verse 44. So that is Acts 13, verses 14, 42, and 44. And in particularly, watch the occasion where Paul said in this account that he told the Gentiles to come the next Sabbath. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm the apostle to you Gentiles, and I want to tell you a secret from the Lord. We're all going to meet on Sunday from now on, so come on down here tomorrow. You know, forget about these Jews over here. And to top it off, they went into the house right next to the synagogue. I mean, imagine what kind of harangue went on. And Paul, having been a former rabbi, I mean, I want us to really think about this. If Paul was the one who changed all the laws of God, which he didn't, he was wise to remove all of the Pharisaical traditions from the laws of God. That's the big entanglement that he was faced with. Okay, Acts 16 and verse 13. Acts 17 and verse 2. Acts 18 and verse 4. Acts 18 and verse 11. And then the final scripture will be Hebrews 4 and verse 11, where it says, and there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. In the King James, it says, there remains therefore a rest unto the people of God. Now, we'll finish this off by going to one scripture in the Old Testament, one that we know very well. Leviticus 23, and I'm sure you almost know this by heart, but it really gives the emphasis again and again. I want you to go through, and I want you to emphasize each word a little differently and just see what you come up with. It's very effective, isn't it, when you do it that way? I mean, that makes it really stand out, okay? Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim holy to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now that is a broad statement, isn't it? Notice the ownership. Notice the holiness. Notice who's doing the talking. Is this a law of Moses? No. It is a law spoken by God to Moses, contained in one of the first five books of the Bible, which are commonly called by people the Law of Moses. But it is not a law of Moses. It's the very words of God. Now, that's a broad statement. He says, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You could emphasize this again. This is a Sabbath of the Lord. This is a Sabbath of the Lord. Then he goes on saying, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, I don't want to get into a gradation of laws, which is greater. Remember the lawyer came to Christ and said, remember how we started this out? Master, which is the great law in the commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your being, your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two laws hang, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay? So there is no such thing as saying, well, the Ten Commandments, now that's paramount, see? That's most important. Oh, is it? Then someone is convinced of the Sabbath, and they say, the Sabbath, yeah, that's most important. Yes, indeed. Oh, is it? Are you going to willfully turn your back on what belongs to God and then walk up to God and say, God, I'm yours? You know, maybe that's putting it a little blunt. But you see, the goodness of man and his goodness or his willingness does not equate to the righteousness of God. It's a different story. Completely different story. I could take you, we could, right here, we could go out into the shopping center and we could see a lot of good, law-abiding people out here whooping it up for Christmas time, right? Buying good things for their kids, right? What good gift could I get for my child? Because I want to make him feel good. You know, and us kids, when we're kids, have got to be dumb dodos. I happened to be in a department store the other day. Matter of fact, it was yesterday. Rochelle had to get glasses. And she's got her first set of glasses. And when I go to a shopping center, I get shopping center narcolepsy. I just want to drop off and go to sleep. My shopping attention span is about as long as I can get in and get what I want and get out. There have been numerous occasions, you can ask my wife, she even found me sleeping on mattresses in the bed department, you know, snoring with people watching, and she felt totally embarrassed. So anyway, rather than do that, because we went to this, you know, eye examination 2000 right next door to the lens crafter, and you get all your glasses, so we got everything done in 2 hours. That was nice. So I figured, boy, I'm not going to sit here and go to sleep. I'm not going to go out and find a bench and try and go to sleep because all this Christmas music will just drive me batty. So I said, okay, what I'm going to do is walk in the mall. So I started walking in the mall. So here's mom and dad with the kids, you know. What do you think Santa Claus is going to bring you for Christmas, you know, and looking in the window of the store, you know, and all this sort of thing. Well, I don't know. But it'd be nice if Santa bring me this, you know. We got to be stupid and dumb as kids. I did the same thing. Went down to these department stores full of all of these presents and then believed that Santa brought them in the sleigh and came down through the chimney. So anyway, but here they are trying to do good after it's already based upon a lie. See? So it is not what we determine as right that makes it right. It's what God has declared to be that is. I know that's a little strong and dogmatic, and I know some people can't take that. But that's just the way that it has to be. Otherwise, any man's opinion is just as good as anyone else's. And oh, by the way, you know who the number one televangelist is today? Robert Shuler, yes. Robert Shuler. You wait, they're going to get him. Because after reading this book, Anti-Semitism in the Babylonian Talmud, it is all in the works. It is being done to destroy any vestige of any kind of Christianity, period. It's going to happen. All right, now let's go on. Commandment number five. Honor your father and your mother, that your days on the earth may be long. Put in your notes. I'll give you the ones to put in your notes first, and then we'll turn to others. Matthew 19:19. That's the account of the rich man. Luke 18:20, which is another account of the rich man. It's Matthew 19:19, Luke 18:20. Mark 7:10, Mark 10:19, and Matthew 15:4. I'll read those real quickly again. Matthew 19:19, Luke 18:20, Mark 7:10, Mark 10:19, Matthew 15:4. Now, let's turn to Colossians 3 and verse 20. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Now, I do hope that you go through and study those scriptures that I listed, and I might also encourage you on your own, because obviously we can't cover every scripture possible in the Bible on this subject. Otherwise, we would be here forever, and whenever we got to the book of Galatians 5 years from now, we would never understand it. So please, go ahead, and if you have a concordance, study through. Let me encourage you. If you don't have a concordance, please get one, because then you can study on your own. Then you will be surprised, and I think you're going to learn a lot that you may have never suspected that you could learn. All right, it says here, verse 20, concerning honoring your father and mother, Galatians 3, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. We can go back here in verse 18. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And then it says afterwards in verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Sorry about that. I said, see, I've got Galatians on the brain. I meant Colossians 3. Sorry about that. Now let's go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, back just a few pages. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Now you see, with the rest of these commandments, I'm virtually not going to get any arguments from Protestants, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. However, it just to prove a point that the Ten Commandments are there. We're going to prove a point. The Sabbath was there in the New Testament. We'll also prove a point. The Holy Days are there in the New Testament too. Okay? Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And that's what all kids want to do, isn't it? Okay, commandment number 6, you shall not kill. And that really should read, you shall do no murder. You shall do no murder. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Let's turn there. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Let's see what Jesus said about it. Now, remember, again, I'm going to reiterate. Any expanding of the law by Jesus Christ made it more binding. Did not loose the law. He made it more binding, got to the intent and the purpose of it. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, it's a little awkward here because the Greek brings it out, but not the English. So it should be parenthetically put in here in the English. And you have heard it said of old time by them, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But I say to you, whosoever shall say, you vain fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That is Gehenna fire. Raca and fool are the same. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and we still come before the altar of God, don't we? Yes, we do. And remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, that tells you that murder, then, in the New Testament, is a whole lot different. We'll look at one other scripture here in just a minute. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please.
Go to 1 John, the second chapter. And verse 9. Anyone who is saying that he is in the light and is hating, I'm reading the active tense of the Greek, and is hating his brother is in darkness even until now. He that is loving his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that is hating his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's go across the page to chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, whosoever is hating his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that's quite a thing. That's quite a difference, isn't it? Quite a difference. And where are most murders committed? In the home. Husband, wife, father, son, mother, daughter. So it's very applicable. Commandment number 7, which is, you shall not commit adultery. There are lots of